So as we continue our studies of the Jews today, the history, so as to include all of the significant details, we're going to hopscotch back and forth between the two parallel accounts in Chronicles and in Kings, okay? So in 2 Chronicles, which mainly deals with the history of the southern kingdom of Judah, which is the main point of our Bible study series, but also in 2 Kings, which even though it 2 Kings deals mainly with the history of the northern tribes, it does also contain some details about the reign of Judah's king, Joash. And these are details that have been merely overviewed in the 2 Chronicles account, or even omitted from the 2 Chronicles account. So it might be a good idea, brethren, to keep bookmarks in both. Well, let's begin today in 2 Kings chapter 12. 2 Kings chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. In the 7th year of Jehu, and he was at this time was the king of the northern tribes, we mentioned him last time, in the 7th year of Jehu, Jehoash, no, Jehoash is named Joash in the Chronicles account, same young man. In the 7th year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and 40 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Last time in part 89, we made a brief mention of the preferred Israelitishness of Judah's queens. Verse 2, and Jehoash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. All his days wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. So he asked the question, all his days, all Joash's days? Well, as we're going to see, not actually all the days of Joash's whole life, but rather specifically all his days wherein Jehoiada instructed him. In Joash's youthful years, he needed the constant oversight of Jehoiada, and without it, in later life, he apparently never became able to, what we would say, he never became able to sail under his own power in a wise or a righteous way. And this is yet another example for us, brethren, as we read through this. Now, it most definitely is good and right for us to listen to the words of the true Church of God ministries. And we say it's good for us to listen to the hopefully inspired guiding words of those ministries. And especially, I mean, all of the time, yeah, but perhaps especially in the early years and the early days of our converted lives. But as we ourselves mature spiritually with the great help of God's Holy Spirit, we ourselves individually need to come to deeply know and to deeply love the Holy Scriptures. And of course, to live by them, to be able to live by them, with the help of the Holy Spirit, of course, with the power of the Holy Spirit, but not with as much of the constant need of the opinions of the ministers as to whether or not this or that activity might be right or wrong. Okay? And this is part of the meaning of what the Apostle Peter was inspired to write about the necessity for us all to be constantly growing in grace and knowledge. And this is also referenced in the book of Hebrews with the metaphor of spiritual food. Let's go there. So please bookmark 2 Kings chapter 12, brethren. And let's go over to Hebrews chapter 5 in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll read verses 12 to 14. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, spiritual milk, of course, and not of strong meat, you know, not of strong adult spiritual food. For everyone that uses milk, spiritual milk, is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, a baby. But strong meat, strong spiritual meat, belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And I love that phrase there. I think that's a great phrase. By reason of use have their senses exercised. In a nutshell, what he's saying here is either use it or lose it. Okay, you've heard that before. Use it or lose it. So yes, do listen to God's true ministers as they expound the true word of God, but get to know God's word yourself. Read it, study it, and exercise it. Exercise it by putting it into practice throughout every day of our daily lives. Every day of our daily lives. So let's get back to the history here. Did King Joash do these things? Did he read the scriptures and study them and exercise them? Did he put them into practice? Did he live by them? Did he continue to live by them every day of his whole life, even after the death of his wonderfully righteous mentor, Jehoiada? Did he? Well, we'll see if he did or not. But right off the bat, as we now move into Joash's adult life, we see another big but, if you will, relative to the righteousness of his reign. So let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 12. Back to 2 Kings chapter 12. Let's continue in verse 3. Howbeit, that's the but, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. Maybe Joash did, but there were still lots of people who did. And as we've seen before, and just as we see in our modern Israelitish nations today, monkey see, monkey do. And depending on their political or religious leanings, many or most of a nation's citizens will normally or often emulate what their leaders believe and think and do. Now, you know, maybe somebody who supports, the Conservatives in Canada may not emulate what the Liberals do, or in the United States, or in the UK, or whatever. But, you know, they will emulate what their leaders believe and think and do, or what their leaders allow them to do. And many people will opt for what we think of as the lowest common denominator, and we see that, you know, again, just we see that more and more in our modern Israelitish nations today. We see evil increasingly coming to be perceived as righteousness, and true righteousness coming to be perceived as evil. But make no mistake, brethren, our Lord God foresaw this way back, and he warned that one day soon he's going to come. And he's going to burst that bubble. Let's just go over to Isaiah, just for one verse. And I know you know this verse. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And isn't that what we see in the world today, brethren? Isn't that what we see in the filth that we see in our own nations? Can't hardly watch anything, any modern TV anymore. Anyway, although Joash may not have sacrificed at these heathen high places himself, he certainly kowtowed to those who did, and he did not put a total stop to this practice by having those high places taken away or destroyed. So now let's briefly jump over just for one verse into 2 Chronicles. Hope you've got these bookmarks, brethren. Briefly jump over into 2 Chronicles 24 just for one quick point. 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 3. Just actually probably 2 points, I guess. And Jehoiada took for him, Joash, 2 wives, and he, Joash, begat sons and daughters. Interesting that Jehoiada, it seems like Jehoiada actually chose these wives for young Joash. So that pretty well speaks for itself, but it's an important part of Joash's history. So let's go back now to 2 Kings chapter 12. 2 Kings chapter 12 again. And let's carry on then in verse 4. 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 4. And Joash said to the priests, all the money of the dedicated things that are brought into the house of the Lord, in other words, his temple, even the money of everyone that passes the account, the money that every man is set at, and all the money that comes into any man's heart to bring into the house of the Lord. Don't want to get it. Three different accounts, if you will, brethren. Three different accounts, different sets of money. And I don't want to go into the meanings of all of them. We don't need to. But these various amounts of money were given by the people for temple use. And some portions were mandatory and some were voluntary. Okay, verse 5. This is Joash speaking here. Now let the priests take it to them, every man of his acquaintance, and let them repair the breaches of the house. That's let them repair the damage to the house, wheresoever any breach or damage shall be found. So young Joash, still a relatively young man by the sound of it, he may have still had a soft spot in his heart for the temple, because it's likely that he would have remembered that during his early childhood, it was the temple that had given him protection and actually saved his life. We're not told exactly when Joash first issued this command, whether early or later in his reign, but the next verse tells us that it's an action. You know, he gave this instruction. But the next verse tells us that its inaction was deferred, and this was well on into his reign now. Verse 6, but it was so that in the 23rd year of King Jehoash, so that's the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had not repaired the breaches or the damage of the house. So Joash was obviously displeased at this deferral, and perhaps rightly, but you know, we can ask the question, you know, why had he put off checking on the progress of this command for so long? And of course, as is usual in such cases, Joash passed the buck. Nobody wants to have the blame on themselves. And look who he blamed. Verse 7. Then King Jehoash called for Jehoiada, the high priest, and the other priests, and said unto them, why repair you not the breaches of the house? Now, we're not told of any reason or any excuse that was given by Jehoiada in reply. although from what follows we may assume that the available funds to make these repairs had been insufficient. Or maybe that the funds that had been given for this work had not been specifically separated out, what we would call earmarked, and what they call in accounting circles, they call it ring-fenced, you know, specifically taking money and saying, you know, I want this applied to this building work. But this money had possibly been innocently misappropriated and put into the priest's general revenue. That's a possibility that could have happened. Still in verse 7, now therefore, this is Joash again talking to the priests and Jehoiada, receive no more money of your acquaintance, but deliver it for the breaches of the house. So, read the New King James Version of that, and I believe it's correct, that this money of your acquaintance was likely from the residents of the various communities throughout the land of Judah where the various priests served. Now, Joash commanded these funds to be earmarked for the temple repairs, verse 8, and the priests consented to receive no more money of the people, neither to repair the breaches of the house. Now, that Old English there is a bit weird, and the Old English of this verse appears to say that the priest got huffy and disobeyed Joash's command, and that they refused to enact it. But they actually did not. And as we see, as we continue, they did agree, you know, they did agree that the funds and the responsibility to have the work done should be diverted from them and given directly to the work crews, you know, the guys who were going to do the actual work, or, as we're told later, to their work crew supervisors, you know. And we see that as we go along. So Jehoiada made a special donation box in order to collect these special temple repair donations. Verse 9. So Jehoiada, the priest, took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it and set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priests that kept the door, that guarded the door, put therein all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. Okay, if you want to picture this, once again, the inner court where the altar was located, that area was restricted to the priests, you know, regular Israelites could not go in there. And, you know, because it was restricted to the priests, then it's obvious that these temple repair donations must have been first given by the people to the priests, and the priests were to go in there and to deposit them into Jehoiada's special money box. Okay, continuing in verse 10. And it was so, when they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up, and they put up in bags and told the money, means they counted the money. They counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. And they gave the money, being told or being counted, into the hands of them that did the work, that had the oversight of the house of the Lord. In other words, the work crew supervisors. And they, those supervisors, laid it out, paid it out to the carpenters and builders that wrought upon, worked upon the house of the Lord, and to the masons and the hewers of stone, and to buy timber and hewed stone to repair the breaches of, the damage to, the house of the Lord, and for all that was laid or paid out for the house to repair it. And next in verse 13, we come to an exception. Interesting one. It says, howbeit, there were not made for the house of the Lord bowls of silver, snuffers, basins, trumpets, any vessels of gold or vessels of silver of the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. Okay, that, remember, that was all earmarked. First of all, for the building work. Verse 14, but they, the priests, gave those particular funds to the workmen and repaired therewith the house of the Lord. Now, this might read to us as though these small items, these necessary small items, silver and gold ones, that they were never replaced. But I read up a little bit on this, and most Bible commentators agree that the replacement of those small items was merely deferred, and deferred until the main, larger structural repairs had been funded and completed. Verse 15, moreover, they, the priests, reckon not with the men into whose hands they delivered the money to be bestowed on workmen. In other words, the men who doled it out, they were the work supervisors, for they dealt faithfully. So what's saying there is the priests did not micromanage. They did not get picky with these reliable and trustworthy construction supervisors and their crews as well, and a solid trust apparently developed between them. Verse 16, the trespass money and sin money was not brought into the house of the Lord, it was the priests. Now, okay, so these are two separate accounts. The trespass money and the sin money was not brought into the house. So these were other monies from the trespass and sin offerings, and they were not used for the temple repairs, but they were used for the priest to continue to live on, you know, during the construction phase there. But those smaller temple items mentioned in verse 13, they were not forgotten, they were not overlooked, and as we'll see, and as we go back now to the Chronicles account, let's go back again to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 24 verse 14. And when they had finished it, when they had finished the main building repairs, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, whereof were made vessels for the house of the Lord, even vessels to minister and to offer withal, and spoons and vessels of gold and silver. So you see, they weren't totally overlooked, they were just deferred. And once the money came available, they were able to do that as well. And then as a result, still in verse 14, they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually, all the days of Jehoiada. Interesting that the ability to perform these offerings properly, or possibly even at all, may have been hindered by the lack of those small items. And that lack of those small items was brought about partly by the Arabian plunderers who'd come in and stolen lots of that stuff, and partly by Athaliah's sacrilegious sons, as mentioned back in verse 7 of this chapter. You know, they plundered the temple as well. But still reading that second part of verse 14 again, please also note the limiting phrase there in that phrase, all the days of Jehoiada, said they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually, all the days of Jehoiada. We've got to ask the question then, what happened after the days of Jehoiada? Because despite all his goodness, and despite all of his positive influence over Joash, and hence his influence over the people of the whole Jewish nation, you know, as written many years later by the Apostle Paul, as in Adam, all die. Everyone must die that first death, so including even the righteous Jehoiada. Verse 15. But Jehoiada waxed old, and was full of days. when he died. 130 years old was he when he died. 130. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings. Well, because he had been such an excellent and righteous co-regent and advisor to Joash, both in the early years of Joash's reign and apparently also even in some of its later years, Jehoiada had virtually been almost the equivalent of a king, and a very good one too, because while he lived, he did a great job at keeping Joash on the straight and narrow. Still in verse 16, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. He had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. Brethren, I want you to think on those words there, those phrases. Because, you know, wouldn't that phrase, those phrases there, wouldn't they be great things for any of us? You know, I'm not getting suicidal or anything, but wouldn't it be great to have those things eventually written on our epitaphs, or to have said at our memorial services, you know, he or she did good in Israel. He or she did good in the new covenant Israel of God, in the church of God. Both did good toward God and toward his house, toward the living temple of the Lord God, his church. Wouldn't that be great? So that was a real honor for Jehoiada that, you know, I think of some of the great church members and ministers who have served us over, you know, talking about Shirley Price just then, you know, these words would be properly fitting to somebody like Shirley. Not just ministers, brethren, but faithful, long time, long serving ministers and members as well. Our biblical history of the Jews moves on now from a positive and righteous phase during the days of Jehoiada's influence over Joash, moves on now into a whole new phase, but not a very good phase, not at all, because almost immediately after Jehoiada's death, the rot began to set in. Verse 17. Now, after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. They were kowtowing to him, brethren, obviously for the purposes of getting him to agree to something. To something or to some things. Things of an unrighteous nature, as we see. Things that undoubtedly would formerly have been vociferously opposed to Joash's good, wise old advisor, the late Jehoiada. He would have greatly opposed these things. Still in verse 17, then the king hearkened unto them, to these princes, and they left the house of the Lord of their fathers and served groves and idols. I want to branch off here for a minute or two, brethren, because all of this episode right here, what happened here after the death of Jehoiada, all of this very much reminds me of what happened in the worldwide Church of God almost immediately following the death of its longtime pastor general, Herbert W. Armstrong, in January 1986. Oh, you know, that's nearly 40 long years ago now, but it was so striking what happened that I remember it, and most brethren, long-time brethren, will remember this almost as though it was yesterday. Well, back then, 1986, I fervently believed, and I still do today, brethren, that the worldwide Church of God was one tribe of the new covenant Israel of God. Just one tribe, but a large tribe, I think 150,000 strong at its height, from which many, or even most, of the Church of God organizations, spin-off groups, splinter groups, if you like, or sub-tribes subsequently splintered off from. And as such, Herbert Armstrong was its long-time leader. We can think of Herbert Armstrong back then as a king in training, the king in training over the worldwide Church of God. Now, when he died, for those of you who may not know, Herbert Armstrong's successor as pastor general was a man by the name of Joseph Tkach Sr., okay? And almost immediately after Herbert Armstrong's death, Joe Sr., as we call him now, evidently under the influence of his son, who's commonly known as Joe Jr., and Joe Jr.'s youthful cronies, began making changes to the church's long-held Bible-based doctrines. They watered them down, they watered down the doctrines, they changed them stealthily at first with relatively minor changes, but gradually increasing the changes and gradually morphing the true doctrines of the church toward Protestantism. Let's go back to the scripture here, still in verse 18. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. Let's go back to the worldwide Church of God. In the parallel case of God's wrath coming down upon the worldwide Church of God for its trespass, first off, some of its faithful ministers and members who were in on what was really going on, okay, who knew what was going on, most of the majority of the membership were having the wool pulled over our eyes back then, but these faithful ministers and members began speaking out. And then, within just one short year of Joe Tkach Sr.'s declaration to the church detailing his intended future direction for it, towards Protestantism and including the abandonment of God's laws, apparently suddenly Joe Tkach Sr. contracted multiple cancers throughout his body and he died in September 1995. Less than a year after he'd made the announcement. Let's go back to our scripture there. Yet he, the Lord God, sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord. And they, those prophets, testified against them, but they would not give ear. Likewise, brethren in the worldwide Church of God, not prophets per se, various faithful ministers and members who vociferously spoke out against what this new leadership was doing. They made efforts to exert influence towards repentance from this new direction, but they were merely branded as dissidents, and if they didn't then leave the church of their own accord, they were summarily disfellowshipped. And I believe that, the parallel there with what happened in Judah back then is huge and something that we can learn from. So let's return now to our history of Judah. Verse 20. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. And okay, so he was as the son of the high priest, he was the rightful heir to the high priesthood. The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus says God, Why transgress you the commandments of the Lord that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. Did they listen? Did they repent? No. They conspired against him. They conspired against Zechariah and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. So, sin upon sin here, brethren. First off, the formerly good king, Joash, now became an evil murderer. And secondly, you might remember that Zechariah's father, Jehoiada, had specifically ordered the execution of Athaliah, Joash's evil grandmother, Athaliah, to be carried out outside the precincts of God's holy temple, likely implying that it would have been a great sin to have that execution done within the temple grounds. But here, now, in doing this, we see again yet another king of Judah committing sin upon sin. Verse 22. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he, Zechariah, said, "The Lord look upon it and require it." In other words, avenge it, appropriately avenge it. And the Lord God certainly did that, and he did that without too much delay. How did the Lord quickly avenge Zechariah's murder, and how did he punish the backsliding Joash and his backsliding people? Verse 23. And it came to pass at the end of the year that the host of Syria came up against him, came up against Joash. And this brief account of the invasion of Judah by the Syrians as a punishment for the sins of Joash and his people pretty well speaks to itself. But I want you to briefly note the phrase here in verse 23, at the end of the year. And just as an aside now, I want you to think about that in relation to the proper calculation of God's sacred calendar, okay? You know, it's a bit of an aside, a bit of a spin-off here, but that phrase, at the end of the year, in the Hebrew, I'll read it to you in the Hebrew, it says, Li Tekufat HaShana. You've heard of Rosh Hashanah, which is supposed to be the head of the year, the beginning. This is Tekufat Hashana, and that means, the Hebrew word Tekufat means revolution, course, or lapse of time, okay? Means basically bringing it round to the turn of the year, if you will, okay? Now, although the actual time of year of this Syrian invasion is not specifically mentioned here, we do know that in God's calendar, one year ends and the next one begins always in the springtime, at the exact instant of the spring equinox, when the earth completes another annual revolution, or Tekufat, around the sun. So I think that's interesting, and we'll be going into, you know, as we get close to the holy days, we'll be going into the calendar timing once again. Some interesting parts to it this year. Okay, after that aside, let's go back to the Syrians' invasion of Judah. Excuse me. So still in verse 23. And they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people and sent all the spoil of them unto the king of Damascus. Okay, Damascus being in Syria. Now these princes that it's talking about here were destroyed, and they were probably the same ones who were mentioned back in verse 17. And they were the princes who Satan had used to tempt King Joash away from the worship of the true Lord God and into the idolatrous worship of the Baal gods. Okay, so they were punished right there, these princes. Verse 24. For the army of the Syrians came with it. Now listen to this. The army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, a small company, brethren, and the Lord delivered a very great host of the Jewish soldiers into their hand, because they, talking about the Jews nationally, had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they, this small Syrian army unit, executed judgment, on behalf of the Lord. So it was the Lord's judgment against Joash. I find it interesting, brethren, how our Lord God often uses heathen Gentiles as tools to punish his wayward Israelitish people. And, many prophecies tell us that he's going to do this again, exactly this again, in the end times. He's going to use Gentiles. Verse 25. And when they, the Syrians, were departed from him. Okay, let's break in there. Let's ask the question. Why did the Syrian invaders depart from him? Why didn't they come in and take over? How did Joash get rid of the Syrians out of his country? Did he repent? Did he sincerely repent, and did he plead for the Lord God's mercy? No. No, he didn't. We find what he did do, again, in the parallel account of 2 Kings chapter 12. So please bookmark 2 Chronicles 24, and let's go there again, just very briefly, to get the answer to this question. Okay, asking the question, why did the Syrian invaders depart from him? 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 17 and 18. 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 17. Then Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. And Hazael, so Gath being en route to Jerusalem, and Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Verse 18. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the hallowed things that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own hallowed things as well. Okay, so let's see what's he talking about here. Brethren, all of these hallowed things, okay, in the Hebrew, it's kodashim. It means holy, sanctuary, consecrated things that had been donated as gifts by Joash and by his forefather kings, and then dedicated them for holy temple use. The word dedicated there is hikdishu, means set apart as sacred, again for holy temple use. And now here we see Joash taking these gifts back. Not just taking them back, but giving them to the heathen Gentile Syrians as a selfish bribe, as a bribe in order to try to reduce the severity of the effect of this part of the Lord's punishment upon himself and upon his nation. But that's not the worst thing. Even worse than this, still in verse 18, he also gave them all the gold that was found in the treasures of the house of the Lord, in the king's house. Okay, his own personal riches, nobody cares about that. But the sacred gold from the temple, and sent it to Hazael, king of Syria. And he, Hazael, went away from Jerusalem as a bribe. It was sin upon sin, upon sin. Verse 19. And the rest of the acts of Joash, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Well, yes, they are. So let's go back there Let's go back to our bookmark in 2 Chronicles 24. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And now we find Joash's life and his reign beginning to wind down. 2 Chronicles chapter 24 verse 25. And when they, the Syrians, were departed from him, for they left him in great diseases. Some Bible commentators give the opinion that these late life great diseases of Joash's might likely have been punishments from the Lord God, but that they were given in the form of injuries inflicted during Joash's failed battle against the Syrians. Still in verse 25. His own servants conspired against him. Why did they do that? Because of, for the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest, and slew him on his bed, and he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they buried him not in the sepulchres of the king, of the kings. And the fact that they did not bury him in the sepulchres of the kings served as a posthumous slur on the reputation of this once righteous king. And just for the record, in verse 26, and these are those that conspired, these are they that conspired against him, Zabad the son of Shimeath and Ammonitis, and Jehozabad the son of Shimrith and Moabitis, you know, Ammon and Moab being longtime enemies of Judah. Why is that interesting? Because once again, brethren, we find Gentiles being used as the Lord's tools for the just punishment of his Israelite people. Verse 27. Now, concerning his sons, Joash's sons, his heirs who survived him, and the greatness of the burdens laid upon him, laid upon Joash, and the repairing of the house of God, behold, they are written in the story of the book of Kings. So, it's kind of a difficult one to understand. But if these great burdens that are talking about here, if they actually resulted from Joash's backsliding, you know, his backsliding from his former righteousness into sin in the second part of his life, then those burdens must have had some burdensome effect on Joash's heirs too, on his sons. Because if you think about it, you think about what had happened, and you think of the effect on the Jewish populace, they must have been thinking, look what Joash got us into. Now, what will his heirs do? What about his successor? What about this new king? Will he live a righteous life and reign? Will he be a good example to us? Or will he be another bad one? That word burdens there, brethren, has multiple meanings in the Hebrew language. The Hebrew word is massa, M-A-S-S-A, and it implies the utterances and oracles as recorded in the book, the second book of Kings, about both parts of Joash's life and reign, both the good part and the bad part, the good and bad eras of Joash's reign. And those records included tributes about his righteous early reign alongside Jehoiada, and perhaps especially about the temple repairs which Joash had championed, but also including the negative later, his negative later life. And these would be, if you think about it, would be anti-tributes, okay? The opposite of tributes in the records, in the books of Kings. Anti-tributes of Joash's unrighteous later reign following Jehoiada's death. And this Hebrew word massa can also even mean and refer to prophecies. prophetic allegories based on the events of Joash's life, and some of those we've dug into and touched on today. So in conclusion, at last, brethren, the bottom line in the life and the reign of Joash is somewhat similar to that of his forefather Solomon, in that he too made a pretty good start, but under the influence of others, he seriously backslid, and his end was a bad one. And now finally, upon the death of Joash, verse 27, and Amaziah his son reigned in his stead. So, how did Amaziah get on? We'll see. Next time, in part 91.